All right.
Just a couple of quick announcements to let everybody know. I think you should know already, but the surgery with Eileen went fine, and we had another week from hell. We were supposed to have an inspection Tuesday in a bathroom, or at least a tub, by Wednesday, but no inspection yet. So we've wasted another whole week where nothing has been done. So it's a little frustrating, so pray for us. Shouldn't take 9 months to complete a contract. Now we're getting into 10 months. Pretty soon it's going to be a year. So we'll have to see. We may have some legal trouble with this one, so pray about that as well. I don't want to deal with it, but this has not gone well, and they don't seem to actually care. So such is life, I guess. All right, well, let's continue on here. Let's make sure you're in fellowship as we all face our own tests. I know everybody's got their own things going on, struggles that we all face. And so we want to recognize here in this bit of isagogics that the society in which we live, which in some way is similar, was not necessarily as bad, certainly in terms of all of this. But the Roman society was much more comprised of the elite, and unfortunately, or fortunately, I guess, none of us fall into that category. So 5 here, it is against this backdrop that Paul writes Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which offers Jesus Christ as the example of what Hellerman has called the cursus pudorum, and that is the course or race of shame. I wouldn't call it the race of shame as much as I would call it the race of humility. That's the real emphasis in all of this. Now, Jesus endured shame. Matter of fact, he talks about that in Hebrews, that he endured the cross despising the shame. The cosmos did everything they could to put him to shame. But God's system is such that his value system doesn't work the way the world's works. And so what should have been, as it was, one of the most shameful deaths anyone could die, it becomes the great focal point of God's plan for the salvation of the human race. And that very much inverts all this, turns it on its ear, of trying to get ahead. This is actually also, I would not only call it a race of humility, but I would call it the race of service, because all of this flows out of his service to God, that the fact that he's a slave to God. His slavery to God caused him to serve not only God, but the entire human race in terms of offering them salvation. So while the Roman culture was enmeshed in the pursuit of honor and social standing, which always involved an ascent to greater honor and glory, the thinking of Jesus Christ was not characterized by a desire to advance himself. That sets it wildly apart from the Roman mentality right there. Not that every Roman was that way, but as a general rule, that's what the culture was like. And you still see that today in people. You've got to get your career, advance through it, step on people, get ahead, get the promotion, get to the top. I mean, that's the mentality of a corporate structure in many cases. So in this passage, Paul portrays Christ Jesus as one who went through several descending status changes over the course of his history, each one successively less honorable and glorious than the previous one. His level one status consisted of his pre-incarnate equality with God. Now here, we're not talking about humanity. His humanity doesn't exist at this point. We're talking in eternity past in the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Three individuals within a Godhead who share the same essence but who have different functions and do different things in terms of the fulfillment of God's overall plan. The Father is always seen as the planner. He's always seen as being superior to the Son and to the Spirit, even though they share the same essence, that there is still a visible hierarchy, a structure in the Godhead that's manifested. The Son only does that which the Father tells him to do. The Son is characterized by obedience. The Spirit is characterized by subservience to both the Father and the Son. And yet, they are all God. So we recognize that, number one, there is a great mystery within the Godhead itself. How can these three separate but identical people, not people, but three separate but identical beings who have different functions but are all God equally? That's a challenge to get your mind around, but it is there. So again, this was his level one status consisted of his pre-incarnate equality with God, which was manifested by his visible form or appearance. Now, how God the Father, God the Son, how they manifested themselves prior to creation, we don't know. Or even after creation, once the angels were created. The angels were created before our visible material universe was. But how did the Father and the Son manifest themselves? We know that God is light. So whatever, however they manifested themselves, I have to believe it was characterized by great glory. Visible glory that the angels could see. So his visible form or appearance, clothed by garments of divine majesty and splendor. Isaiah 6:1, in the Old Testament there. And we recognize that these are theophanies. These are the way God chooses to appear for his own purposes. We don't always know even why he chooses to appear that way. We know that, for instance, on the road there, coming up to Abraham, that the son and two angels were there, but they appeared as men. But it's still God the Son and two angels, the angel of the Lord. So in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. This is a category of angels. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Well, again, this is just manifest God manifesting himself in certain ways. The smoke probably indicative of the fact that he can't be fully understood or seen. That God is in some ways hidden. Even when he manifests himself, he can still remain hidden in that sense. John 1, 1 and 2. And so, and that just really talks about there in Isaiah, that that whatever Isaiah saw exactly was very impressive to him. It was characterized by this great glory that of course, left him almost speechless. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. When you read in Genesis 1, God said, "Light become," and light became, it was God the Son that made the light become. He was the one that did it. He's the one that executed it. The Father ordered it, the Son fulfilled it. So all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And that's not just merely, of course, in terms of the physical universe. That also refers to every human that's ever lived, every angel that was created. Nothing has come into being apart from him. God the Son, the Word, as he is defined. And why pick this title, Logos, the Word? What does a word do? Words are what they define concepts. And so in the beginning was the Word. And this Word was God. He was with God and he was God. So he's separate from God when you have that preposition there, pros, face to face with God. And yet he is God. And so again, we recognize that there is a mystery in the Trinity that we don't always fully grasp. Also, John 17:5. Here in a more general sense, but he doesn't say exactly what it was, but he does acknowledge that he existed in a glorious form prior to all of this. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. In other words, restore me to that glory which I had with you. So the glory he had, he appears to have shared with the Father. So however glorious the Father may have appeared, the Son's glory was equal to it, I think, in some ways. Now, obviously, there's a way to distinguish between them, I think. But again, until you're there, if you saw all this, it'd make it easier if we could see it. But we can't. We still have to walk by faith. Glorify me together with yourself. In other words, restore me to my previous position with the glory which I had. And see, this is only the deity of him talking. His humanity had never been to heaven. His humanity had never seen the kind of glory was God. I mean, only to the extent that it had to be veiled, because even in his humanity, he had to veil that glory. He gave expression to it on a couple of occasions, particularly the Mount of Transfiguration. But it was very short-lived, and when it talked about it, it was in the terms of light, again. Bright lights. Philippians 2:6, we're going to get that one here. We'll go ahead and look at it now. But it's obviously critical to what we're dealing with here. And he talks about this mindset, which existed in Messiah Jesus, who, although he existed, and really you've got a present participle here to indicate ongoing existence. He existed, and the reason they've translated this as a past tense is because they're discussing a past event. But the participle itself is present tense, existing in the form of God. So when did that start? Well, it always was. It didn't start, in fact. He always existed in the form of God. In the form of God, did not regard equality with God. Now, the question is, did he have equality as a thing to be grasped? Now, the question theologically becomes, and interpretively, did he have equality with God already, or was he trying to make himself equal with God? Well, theologically, we know the answer to that question. He was already equal with God to start with. And yet, he did not choose to retain his equality with God in order to advance or favor himself. That's the idea behind grasp here. It isn't just that he grabs a hold of it, seeks to take it by force. It's a pretty strong term. It's that he didn't do all this for his own glory, for his own benefit. He took the road that benefited God and his plan, rather than what benefited him personally. And also Hebrews 1:3. Talking about the Son of God here. And he, the Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And this is one of those things where, you know, you look at it and you know that he has kept this world together all this time. And, the cosmos, and particularly the liberals and all of that, the Democrats, they're all out there wringing their hands. The world's going to die. We're all going to die. Greenhouse gas, rising sea levels, death, destruction, panic, fear. That's the cosmos. That's their approach to all this. And yet, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's not worried. He's not concerned. This generation, this world, this age, none of it will pass away until God's ready for it to. Now, we should be really close to that as we understand that we live right at the very end of the church age. And that we should, obviously, that's why it's hard to know what to pray for. Do you pray for Ukraine, or do you pray that the bear goes nuts? I don't know what to pray on this. This could be prophecy being fulfilled. You sure don't? God, I'm against prophecy being fulfilled. I don't think I want to take that approach. I don't know. My prayer, and again, it's just very general, is bring all this to fruition as your timing is. And to bring your people home so we can be with you. So he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, what kind of glory does he manifest now? I suspect it's the glory of God through true humanity. What does that look like? Well, we haven't seen it yet. Only to the extent that he showed them in the transfiguration. After the fact, he appeared pretty much as a normal man. He wasn't glowing. He didn't walk around, whatever he did. I mean, when they saw him on the beach there in Galilee, it was just a guy, and finally, one of them, Peter or John, one of them recognized that, oh, it's the Lord. And when he appeared to them in the upper room, there's no mention of glory. There's a mention of a guy standing there saying, put your fingers in my hands and into my side if you have to. Just so you believe, Tommy. Little doubting Tommy. Well, so what kind of glory did he show after the resurrection? Not much. Other than there was a lot of glory associated around the grave, but that was much of that was angelic. It doesn't say a whole lot that he was there. I mean, it talks about a glorious angel appearing and all that. So his level two status consisted of a reduction in his position and glory, by which the Son divested himself of his pre-incarnate expression of his glory and became flesh. John 1:14, we don't need to look that up. You may know that. And the Word became flesh. Genomai indicates entrance into a new state. It indicates a change. How does God become flesh and still remain God? Now there's a mystery for you. Then this is the mystery of the incarnation and of the kenosis and the hypostatic union. How does God humble himself, as it were, to become flesh? He emptied himself. And what empty, kana'o there, the verb, is going to be defined by what he did. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. So, if God's coming to earth as a man, how would we know him? Well, surely he'd be glorious and powerful and loved and exalted and all that. No, that's not how we would know him at all. But that's maybe the typical human viewpoint view. Also, Romans 1:3. And of course, we know when he became flesh, he was Jewish. Any of this nonsense, Jesus wasn't a Jew. Good Lord. You have to be an absolute brain dead idiot to even think that. It manifests a complete ignorance of history and the scripture and everything else. I mean, my word, you got to be crazy to think that. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David. I understand David came from the tribe of Judah. So he was from the tribe of Judah, according to the flesh. He could only be a descendant of David according to the flesh, by the way. His deity could not be descended from David. So that would be a weird theology. David gave birth to God, or his wife did. No, that's a weird theology, no. As it were, Mary gave birth to God, or at least God taking human form. But he was still not God. He was God, but it was true humanity that she gave birth to. So he was a descendant of David. He was Jewish. Also, 1 Timothy 3:16. This verse actually articulates in a very succinct way this mystery factor that we have when we're dealing with the history of the God-man. By common confession, we would say profound or deep. These are big mysteries. These are hard to get your mind around. Profound is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And I don't know that there's a particular chronology here, because believed in the world, proclaimed among the nations, that didn't occur till after the resurrection. He was taken up in glory at the resurrection. So I don't know that there's any sort of chronology to this at all, but these are just various things that are true of the God-man. When he, God, was revealed in the flesh. And John said, and we saw his glory. But don't picture physical glory. The glory they saw was spiritual. Jesus didn't look any different than anybody else. He was just an ordinary, average guy. In fact, if you saw him on the street, you wouldn't know him. Generally speaking. He had no form or countenance that we should desire him. He wasn't a good-looking guy particularly. He took a relatively average Jewish form. Why? Well, because number one, God's sending a signal here. I didn't come into this world as, fill in the blank, whatever you think God might come as. But here's how I manifested myself. But what does this tell us about the character and nature of God? That he picks this form? Well, there also Hebrews 2:12. So he became flesh. Now his phase two status is he's still God, but he's laid aside his glory and stepped down and taken an inferior position. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So he was true humanity in every sense of the word. He was not just a physical body, a shell in which God the Son, you know, was the only entity there. He had a soul and a spirit. Jesus was fully human. And again, there's a great mystery here. How does he have two consciousnesses within his humanity? Well, you have it now, don't you? Don't you have two consciousnesses in there? You? Sometimes there may be three or four or five. Sybil. Sometimes maybe 50. Well, no. I mean, realistically, I mean, it's apart from mental illness or some other thing. We have our human consciousness, and we have the consciousness of God, the Holy Spirit, that resides within us. But his consciousness isn't always manifested. This is our challenge to be led by him, to listen to him, to follow what he says. And then, of course, we may have another consciousness. Demons may pop in there from time to time, throw a little curveball at you. But they can't stay. That's the only good thing. They have to attack you from without. So that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And what he's talking about here, Luke, very much to me, follows Paul's theology and his way of writing, although Luke was very often Paul's amanuensis. But this is articular thanatos. This is thanatos with a definite article, which when Paul uses it that way, it means spiritual death, not physical death. This is, of course, and I've heard Fundies get up and take this verse and say, see, the devil can kill you. The devil has the power over death. He can kill believers anytime. No, he can't. That's not what the verse says. He's talking about spiritual death. Where did spiritual death originate? The devil. He had the authority over death because he originated it. And of course, he likes to perpetuate it too. Okay, well, point E, not only did he become lower than the angels by entering into a union with humanity. That's back up a few verses there to Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, and namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, we see him crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, and of course this is the juxtaposition of what doesn't appear to go together, suffering and glory and honor. And yet, you know, this course of shame might also better be called a course of suffering. Because that really was what characterized his phase two existence. Because of the suffering of death, he's crowned with glory and honor. He humbles himself. And so again, this idea that God's trying to eliminate cultural status and all this kinds of things. God's not against status. It's just got to be status according to his standards. And this, his view of status inverts what the world looks at and thinks status consists of. And so that he might taste of death. That taste, to taste of something means to experience it. He might experience death for everyone. And he tasted of death. Okay, so not only again did he become lower than the angels, he took the form of a slave, which was considered as a position that invited contempt, and one that most often was met with reproach. Why would God take this state, this status? Why would he take this form? He's sending a message to humanity, a very big message that humanity's got it wrong. And that honor is really found in God's plan. It's not derived any other way, truly. Honor should be based on true circumstances, on truthful realities. Then and only then is the honor really valuable. If it's not based in reality, of what value is it? Again, you got delusional believers running around thinking they're fine and they honor themselves, but the group says, no, you're not honored. And so what value is that honor? Again, to assume, ascribe to yourself honor that the group doesn't approve of is to play the fool. And there, we got some really foolish people out there that are honoring themselves all the while violating the hell out of the scriptures. But they sure, they're fine. So again, he takes on himself the form of a slave. Back to our Philippians deal. He emptied himself, and they wouldn't translate it, these poor people at the New American Standard, taking the form of a slave. Bondservant just sounds so much nicer. It's a slave. And all that conjures up in the thinking processes, and all that means. Loss of autonomy. The slave really was the possession of the man. He was a possession. And as we've seen in some of this stuff, they were treated as property. Now, God, that's not the way God treats his slaves, but that's the way the world does. And so being made, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. So his level 3 status involved humbling himself, which was considered as shameful in Greek and Roman culture. In fact, there's no evidence that the term humility was used in Greek or Roman writings prior to its use in the New Testament. And when pagan writers began borrowing this term during the first century AD and later, they always used it in a derogatory fashion, since they believed that humility was a contemptible character weakness. We would say false humility, to be obsequious, a servile flatterer. Yes, boss. All of that, that is contemptible. But being a slave in and of itself, as we know, there were people who achieved great things as slaves. Joseph was a slave in Egypt. Look how he ended up. So, being humbled by others was quite common in the ancient world. Again, the verb is found in the context of humbling militarily pretty often. Where males sought to enhance their own honor and reputation at the expense of the status of others. And you still see this sort of in the athletic realm. If you watch any kind of sports, whether it's basketball, baseball. Baseball's not as bad because it's more of a pastoral game. But, you know, I watch basketball sometimes, and I'm not that interested in it like I used to be, or football. And what do? They're out there prancing around, congratulating themselves, high-fiving themselves because they made a play. Guy blocks a shot in basketball and stands over the guy and taunts him. That's the kind of honor they seek at the expense of somebody else. And they be sure to let them know about it. Pound their chest and I made a play. Oh, man. Dancing around on the football field like they've won the Super Bowl and their team's 2-14. Because they made one tackle. That is the height of stupidity. That's not honor. That's not honor at all. But yet the cosmos thinks it is. They engage in this conduct frequently. Being humble in the ancient world was common. And again, I'm not saying that this is limited to males. Don't read me too wrong here. I think they're more guilty of it sometimes than females. I think the females, as the fairer sex, they're not into this as much. But it can certainly become a problem. Get into a cat fight or this or that. And why? Very often it's over how people look, what the perceptions are, and all that. So, if you're seeking to enhance yourself at the expense of someone else, this isn't really honor. You have to, as believers, we have to know that God handles all this, and He will honor us at the proper time. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and so He will exalt you at the proper time. And we wait on Him. Our position may be one of humility. It may be one that the cosmos doesn't. Nobody who here is really important and famous. I don't see any of you. The cosmos probably doesn't think much of any of us. But that's not who we're here to impress anyway. Very much we just should be happy and willing to function in the shadows and do those things that are incumbent upon us without drawing attention to ourselves. The offering basket goes by. I got a 50.
Who will match it?
You know, that kind of deal. And I've seen this used in churches. Financial manipulation in order to gain greater honor. We'll put your name on the pew. Remember the Larry Norman song at first? He said, I remember my first day in church. We went in and they had me set in something called a pew. And he didn't quite get why it was called something that stank. But the point is, we'll put your name on. Look, if you want to give a lot of money, I'll take a pen and carve your name into one of these tables. Will you feel great honor then? None of us are motivated by this, I don't think. This isn't the way we think, nor is it should it be at all. And we have to fight against this. Well, however, humbling oneself was not something that was encouraged or practiced by the dominant Roman culture. To humble oneself was just non-existent in their thinking. There's no reason for it, no purpose, nothing to be gained from it. But that God comes into the world and says, well, that's just wrong. There is something to be gained in God's system by humbling yourself. Christ voluntarily humbling himself resulted in his final state of utter degradation. As he underwent the most shameful and painful public humiliation imaginable in the ancient world. Death on a Roman cross. Hebrews 12:2 talks about the fact that he went through this and he endured it. And it was shameful. The cosmos did everything they could to shame him. Now, he ultimately says in the end, I have set my face like flint. I will not be ashamed. No, not personally he won't be ashamed. But this is the devil's world and the way they treat positive volition. They want to put him to shame because we are a threat to them. So Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, talking about this race that we run. You have to have a goal, and you fix your eyes on that goal when you're running. So you run a straight line. You know, you don't run with your eyes down on the ground. You'd be like this. You'd be all over the place. You wouldn't notice it either. But you would be. But if you can fix your eyes on a distant goal and run to that goal, you will run a far more straight line. It may not be perfect, but it'll be far more straight. So he fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He didn't let the fact that they shamed him affect him. Because he obviously is in the right in all of this. He's the righteous one. This is one of the problems in local churches where there's no accountability. If the group cannot inflict shame on a believer acting shamefully, what are you going to do? And then it's just catch as catch can. Anything goes then. If you can't enforce anything. And of course, this is the last thing we want to do. Church discipline is not anything I have ever wanted to do, like to do, don't even like talking about it. To be honest, I just wish everybody was on the same wavelength. You apply, you grow up, you know, and all that, and I never have to deal with you. That you don't become a problem to the local body. And most people haven't. Other people, they don't care about the local body. They're in it for themselves. And that becomes manifest as time goes on. Who's in this for the right reasons? And I taught it from day one that before all this is over, everybody's feet are going to be put to the fire, and we're going to find out who's what and what's what. And it may not fall out the way you might think. There are people that I had great respect for 20 years ago I thought were really oriented. And maybe they were at the time, but they're no longer. They're gone. And so things can change, and we just have to be willing to sometimes, at some level, go with the flow. So enduring the cross, despising the shame. And now he is exalted. So the combination of terms that Paul uses in this passage, slave, humbled, obedient, cross, is designed to portray Jesus as acting in a manner that is sharply contrasted with the cultural values of the Roman citizens of Philippi. For Jesus to act in a way that involved a voluntarily relinquishing of power and prestige would have struck elite Roman citizens as an act of abject foolishness. 1 Corinthians, Paul acknowledges that as well. 1 Corinthians 1:18. This is the way the cosmos looks at things. And particularly this matter of humility. For the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So to talk about the cross in its historical context of a Roman crucifixion, Romans thought, what are you talking about? He's a crucified criminal. Who cares? He's a crucified slave. In fact, that became a name. That was one of the names that ultimately the cross became known as a slave's death. That was the greatest insult they could give it. The slaves died this way. So it's foolishness to those who are perishing. The cosmos looks at the cross and said, well, that's stupid. Why would God send his son into the world and then let him be killed? Well, why indeed? That's a good question. They just don't follow through and ever find the answer. For we preach a Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. Because they had no place in their theology for a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah. They didn't buy any of that. And to the Gentiles, foolishness. Moria. To the Gentiles, this is moronic, is another way of putting this. That's how they see all this. So there are plenty of historical examples of self-serving, honor-seeking ways of Roman rulers. Many of the accounts of the emperors during the first century confirm that they were known for seeking power through asserting themselves. This is the crux of the matter. How do you achieve greatness? And the cosmos, the devil's world, and almost everything about it will tell you, you do it by asserting yourself. You've got to go for it. You can't just sit around and wait on God. Now, I understand there are some people that are, they try to act like, if I'm not doing anything, I'm just faith resting it. Well, you may be supposed to be doing something, though. It is. I've seen people talk about, oh, don't worry about it, God's got this. I had somebody tell me that the other day about a financial issue I was facing. A reversal I'd suffered. And they're just very glib. Oh, well, God's got this. It's not your money. What do you care? That makes me feel so good to know that God's got this. Now, I wasn't agonizing or out of fellowship or anything. But I was bemoaning the fact that I was in that hotel room for 10 days and the market took a huge dump that I never even saw. That I would have gotten out of it, frankly. And save myself $6,000 or $7,000 or $8,000. But the person says, oh, well, God's got taken care of. Yeah, he also says, look carefully to the ways of your flocks. Know the condition of your flocks. So which is it? Has he got it or am I supposed to watch it? Sometimes believers are glib and stupid. And that was an example of that. Oh, God's got it. Well, that's easy for me. Oh, your faith resting for me. Thank you. I appreciate that. That must be a real test for you to faith rest my suffering. Let's see what happens when it turns on you. Then we'll see what it's all made of. And I'm not saying that, by the way, don't get me wrong. I do think you have to faith rest things. There are things that are out of our hands and our control. But we also are responsible to monitor our niches, are we not? And to know what's going on in them. So we don't just, oh, well, God will take, you know, I'll just turn my money over to somebody and God will take care of it. I don't ever have to worry. Hey, let me give you two words. Bernie Madoff. So, yeah. Oh, nothing can go wrong with that. So, again, they asserted themselves through greed, rivalry, violence, and murder. This is common knowledge about the Roman Empire. Well, are believers going to descend to this? This deal of trying to advance themselves through chicanery and underhanded tactics and hidden agendas. Thinking they're making themselves great when they don't recognize, apparently, that humble service to God is what makes one great. Not advancing yourself. Well, conclusions here, the contrast between Roman behavior and that of Jesus could hardly have been more evident. Since he did not consider his position and status, equality with God, as something to be used for his own advantage. Now that we are in Christ, though, positional truth, and we share in all of that, should we use all of that as an advantage for ourselves and to the exclusion of looking out for others? Well, he's already said no to that. I mean, the first four verses of this chapter pretty much said no to that. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, verse 3. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Whatever position you may have, are you here to use it for your own glory, or are you here to use it for God's? And that ultimately becomes the question that separated Jesus from everybody. He, 100% of the time, was there to bring glory to God. He was totally obedient at all points, as we are. Tempted in all points, as we are. Yet without sin. He always does the will of the Father. Whatever I see the Father doing, the Son does in like manner. And so he succeeded in all of this. Not because he took advantage of his position, but because he gave up his position. And that's one of the interesting things when you look at that verb kanao, but emptied himself. And when you hear about something being emptied, I mean, what do you think? A glass of water poured out. Whatever it is, but you're dumping out the contents. Essentially. But here, his emptying involved taking, which is a real oxymoron. How did he empty himself by taking more? Well, he took on full humanity, but that involved emptying himself of his right to manifest who he is. The divine glory had to be veiled. Because as we know, no man can see God and live. And that same thing would be true of the Son pre-incarnate. If he doesn't veil that glory, I mean, if Jesus showed up in his full glory in the manger, there would have been plenty of room in Bethlehem. Because everybody would have died when they looked upon that glory. But no, he didn't. That glory was veiled in human flesh. And that baby came out in the dark and looked no different, acted no different, was no different from the human perspective than any other baby. Now, we know he was wildly different. But I don't think the baby Jesus knew. He didn't come into the world and 5 minutes later go, oh, by the way, I'm God. He had to grow up. He had to mature. He had to learn how to think and all of that. He didn't know immediately. But by the time he was 12, we certainly knew he knew. When he told him, I have to be about my Father's business. I'm surprised you're looking for me. You should have known where I was. Well, rather, Jesus' thinking led him to serve God and others. He was God's slave, but he rendered service not only to God, but to the entire human race by offering them himself as the means to salvation. He took upon himself the form of a slave. His choice to humble himself and serve others resulted in his public shame. Well, there's a lesson here now, isn't there? What if you're in fellowship and doing the right thing? Is it always going to work out right for you? Not necessarily. Not in the immediate, short term, necessarily. From the human perspective, when you looked at the life of Christ, he was a miserable, god-awful, utter failure. From the human viewpoint. I mean, he started off, and he at the height of his ministry, I got to believe there were thousands of people following him everywhere, every day. I mean, very popular with the people. There were several occasions on which we know that there were assembled 10, 15, 20,000 people. To hear him. And they listened to him up until the teaching got weird. And he starts telling them, you've got to believe in me. This is salvation. This is how you work the works of God, is by faith. Well, that didn't mean it. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What? Eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. What? And so, and you read about it there at the end of John 6. And so from that point forward, many of his disciples would no longer walk with him. They had abandoned him and left. And you know what? From his height and all this glory, he reached a zenith at some point. We just don't know when it was. In his earthly ministry, that 3.5 years or so, there was a high point in there somewhere. And then they gradually began to fade off. By the time he gets done, he's got one unbeliever and 11 believers left. And they all, one of them betrays him, and the rest of them abandon him. And he dies alone on the cross. One of them, John, I think, came back up. But only women, it appears, were around him at that point. And they probably stood at a distance. How close do you want to get up and see your son being killed? That doesn't sound like much fun as a mom to me at all. And so then by the time he's done, they all abandon him and leave him to die. And yet at the end of it all, we say he's the victor in all of this. But from the human viewpoint, he was a miserable failure. He died penniless, broke. All he had was the clothes on his back, and they gambled for those after the fact. So, but this all sets up, again, God's inversion. How God doesn't see things the way people see them. And he doesn't function that same way. And we have a good example of this. So this resulted in his shame and degradation and his death in order to receive, or rather to redeem mankind. Mark 10, 42. Now, this is the passage I was alluding to earlier. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." I like being in charge. You will do what I say. And they enjoyed this. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you will become the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he gave that life, in fact, as a ransom for everybody. That was universal. However, enjoyment of that fact, participation in that fact, is only a contention upon the matter of faith. Only those who have faith in this reality will benefit from this. So Christ Jesus utilized his authority in a manner that stood in diametric opposition to the way in which power and position were exploited by secular rulers and societies. This exploitation could be seen at the imperial level in Rome and the local level in Philippi. And God's value system, point D here, is quite different than what was reflected in the social world of Rome and Philippi. Well, I would argue it's quite different than what's expressed in this world, too. That the value system that people have. And in many cases, they go out, they do nice things. But why? One of the things I've observed is that many of them probably do it for publicity. They do what they do. Oh, we're Habitat for Humanity. We're CEOs. We're out building this house today, but we'll make sure we're on the news. So you see what we're doing. And various, many, many things like that. I'm not picking on Habitat for Humanity. I'm not against building houses for the poor. Let's build them for us then. We could all use houses. Of course, the average price around here, about $400,000. How many of us can afford them? They've priced the humanity out of the market. So where's all this money coming from? Well, people can afford all this. Well, stimulus checks. Those didn't hurt. Free money. I'm all for that too. Except it doesn't work. So this exploitation, again, could be seen in the imperial level and the local. So God's value system is quite different than what was reflected in Rome and Philippi. Jesus' willingness to relinquish his status in the interests of others is the basis for his exaltation to the greatest position of honor and glory that will ever exist. And we got that coming up. He talks about that. We'll see this in our passage as we go through this. Verse 9, "For this reason, God highly exalted him." For what reason? Well, we'll get through that as we get through that. But his willingness to humble himself, his willingness to execute God's plan. "God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth." And what is this great name he has given him? Well, we may not even know, to be honest with you. Because there's a verse in Revelation that says, "I have a new name. I'll write my new name on him." So maybe he's got a name we don't even know about yet. But what I can tell you about that name is that it is a name that represents who he is. In the power and the glory at the top of God's hierarchy, subject only to God the Father himself. The God-man now. The Son always was that way in his deity. But now humanity has been exalted into this. And so that we have this forerunner who's gone ahead of us. And acts as our high priest and represents us in heaven. And because he lives forever, his intercession is eternal. He can always intercede for us. So again, what name he gave him or what bestowed him, that's not so much the issue as the fact that it signifies power, position, authority, and glory far beyond anything else. Anything any human's ever achieved. There will even be, you won't mention other names in comparison to this. They will be forgotten. The great powerful people of history. Putin will be no longer even thought of. And right now he dominates everything. But yet, there's coming a time when he'll be no more. Man, as we know, all flesh is as grass. And all of it is subject like the flower of grass. It fades, it falls off, it dies. We are here, we come and we go. Our lives are a vapor. And we're not here very long. But while we are here, we better take this obviously seriously from God's point of view and maximize our time. So again, God's value system is different. Humbling yourself gets you somewhere with God. It wouldn't get you anywhere in the Roman world. May not get you anywhere in this world, this current age. But it gets you somewhere with God. God notices. And God knows all this. God keeps track. He's aware of our attitudes. You know my thoughts from afar off. Such knowledge is too much for me. There's not a thought I think, but you altogether know it. And he knew it before I thought it. And how God directs us and all of this. It's difficult to get your mind around divine providence even. With a mind, the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Huh? I thought it was my plan. Well, maybe it was God's plan. Maybe you just got it right for a change, or I got it right for a change. So, again, to relinquish status in the interest of others, that's the underlying thing here. The whole cursus on Orem was against. It was absolutely against it. So it was due to his willingness to humble himself on behalf of others that God ultimately exalted him. It is he, not Caesar, who is the exalted Kurios, the Lord. And it is against this cultural background that Paul will challenge these tendencies, which he knew were present in the local church. Now, Paul's not writing this off the top of his head for no reason. He's dealing with situations he knows exists in Philippi. Again, we only hear about the two women, but I think there was more of this going on. These believers were under pressure to conform to this Roman ideology and to advance themselves, and sometimes at the expense of other believers. That's not how we are to live. That's not how Jesus lived. And that's not our calling. It's just the opposite. So it is against this background that Paul will challenge these tendencies, which he knew were present, as he attempts to set forth the Christian social vision for the believers in Philippi. And this great example that we're going to study here now serves to instruct those in Philippi and all believers about some of what Paul had in mind when he commanded them to live as good citizens of the heavenly commonwealth. We saw that politically charged term back in chapter 1, where it has to do with conducting yourself as a good citizen of the heavenly outpost, of the colony that you find yourself in a manner that is worthy of the good news about Christ, the gospel of Christ. And this involves standing firm in one spirit and with one mind striving together. And that implies unity. It requires unity, in fact. And that, to have unity, requires everyone putting everybody else first. We either do all this together, we rise and fall together on this. We either put other believers first or we don't. And we either serve or we take. Again, generally speaking, there's only two kinds of people in the human race anyway, the givers and the takers. And it's pretty evident God wants us to be givers. You say, well, I've been giving a long time. I'm tired. We all are. I understand that. Many of us have been running this race for decades. Most of us have been. And we've lost relationships. We've lost fellowship. But yet we continue to walk the straight and narrow when other people abandon it. My guess is, and my belief is, that at the end of this all, we're going to be glad we did. And the people who didn't are going to regret it at some level. How much that plays out and all that, that's up to God. Okay, well, good. We got that finished. We will be ready to continue on here with Philippians on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to gather together with your people to consider the issues of the truth and to have our behavior influenced by these principles so that we not only serve and glorify you, but lay up great reward for the eternal future. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.